If you would, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Already? We're going to read the first two verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this good day that you've given us, the beauty of the day, the blessing of being in your house, Lord. And we ask as we embark on this new series in 1 Timothy, Lord, that it would be something that would bless the assembly, that it would cause us to see ourselves in a new light. We ask, Lord, that you would please bless the proclamation of your word, that it would accomplish your purpose, and that you would continue to be with our assembly, that you would draw us together in love and desire to serve you and to bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this evening we're going to begin a series in 1 Timothy, which, if the Lord wills, may eventually include 2 Timothy and Titus at some point, because those three letters in the New Testament are collectively known as the pastoral epistles. They are personal letters from the Apostle Paul to these two different men, these fellow workers in the faith, Timothy and Titus, and it encourages them as they lead churches. If you can look in verse 3, you can see young Timothy is in Ephesus and he is pastoring there. If you want to check out Titus, you can look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5, and you'll find out he is in the same situation on the island of Crete. For now, we're just going to worry about Timothy. And in order to have a solid grasp of the context of this letter, and tonight we're just going to try to do some introduction to it. If we're going to see how it applies to us, then we need to understand the three principal characters that are involved in this letter. There is Paul, who is writing the letter. There is Timothy, who is receiving the letter. And there is the church at Ephesus, who is the church that Timothy is left there to pastor. And so to do that, we just need to take a trip back in time a little bit to see how Paul and Timothy came together and what their relationship is and how they relate to the church at Ephesus. So just by way of introduction, we're just going to tell that story of Paul and Timothy and the church at Ephesus in this kind of chronological order that brings us up to the time of this letter. And then, Lord willing, we're really going to dive into it next week. So as for the Apostle Paul, I'm sure most of you are familiar with him. Began his life as Saul, who was raised a Pharisee in the strictest sect of the Jewish faith. He sought to establish his own righteousness by keeping the law. Despite being from Tarsus, which is a city in Cilicia, far north of Jerusalem, as a young man he was sent to Jerusalem to be educated by the famous Pharisee rabbi named Gamaliel. Saul was such a successful student that as a young man he showed enough promise to be considered a future member of the Sanhedrin Council, the same council that ultimately is going to condemn Jesus and take him to Pontius Pilate for execution. When the crucifixion of Jesus was soon followed by the resurrection of Jesus, this fervent young man, Saul, is possibly the most highly agitated man in Jerusalem at that point. He hated it. He participated in the stoning of Stephen. He was soon thereafter appointed by the council to lead a program of persecution against Christians in Jerusalem. Look at Acts chapter 8, and we're going to work our way through Acts a little bit tonight as we see the chronology of how all these come together. Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 3, says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Paul himself is later going to describe some of the details of that persecution work. He's going to say later on in the book of Acts, as he is himself on trial, he's going to say, "Verily, I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Later on, he admits that "I persecuted this way unto death, binding them and delivering them to prison, both men and women. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them." Perhaps the most enlightening description of Saul's attitude comes in chapter 9, verse 1. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 describes Saul, and Luke is very picturesque. He says Saul is breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That language, breathing out, is literally both inhaling and exhaling. It is a word that's used to describe a war horse that's going to battle. Can you imagine the description? Saul, who is so angry with Christ, so angry with Christians, that he is literally just seething in his anger, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He's inhaling hate and he's exhaling death on Jesus' disciples. And so how strange is it that this young man one day volunteers for the gospel ministry? Well, of course he didn't volunteer. He got voluntold, right? We've been using that word a lot lately around here. He got voluntold. He's traveling. He describes he's traveling to Damascus through the desert at noontime. And Saul says, as he's going through the desert at noontime, "Suddenly I saw a bright light." And your reaction would be, "Are you an idiot? You're in the desert at noontime." But he says it's a light that's brighter than the sun. And he falls to his knees. The voice of Jesus Christ himself knocks Saul to the ground. He demands his submission. The very Jesus whom Saul had been persecuting now shows himself to Saul and overwhelms him. And you have to think that as Saul is there face down on the ground, he is expecting he is going to be the recipient of the same kind of violence he's been handing out. And instead, Jesus says, "Rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and those things which I will appear unto thee, unto you." Little wonder then that Saul, who is now, when he writes to Timothy, the Apostle Paul, writes the introduction to this letter to his young friend, and you just see how Paul describes himself. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. Not because I volunteered, not because it's something I chose, but because it's what I was commanded to do. The commandment of Christ makes Paul an apostle. And the word apostle just means one who is sent out. We might say an envoy or an ambassador or a herald. But that didn't happen immediately. After some years alone, we're not going to try to go through all of it, but Saul is separated out into, apparently out in the desert of Arabia for about 3 years, spends some time alone. He is educated by Jesus. He ultimately finds himself in the church at Antioch in northern Syria, And in Acts chapter 13, it describes a day when the men of the church were moved by the Holy Spirit to set aside Paul and Barnabas for the ministry of the gospel. An event which is the beginning of what we call the first missionary journey. Now, if you've got one of those maps of the missionary journeys in your Bible, you can glance and look at that first missionary journey. This is where the events of Scripture lead us to a little sanctified speculation, because one of the destinations on the first missionary journey, if you look at that map, you'll see you can follow the line and they end up in a city named Lystra. It's located right in South Central Asia Minor. And as they're in the city of Lystra, it is very likely that the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, while they ministered to the Jews in the synagogue there at Lystra, that the gospel caught the ear of these two women named Lois and Eunice. Because Paul, when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he's going to mention these two women. In 2 Timothy 1:5, he says to Timothy, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." So on that first missionary journey, as they get to Lystra, Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel, and it's very likely that Lois and Eunice hear the gospel, and they're saved at that point. And very possibly Timothy hears the gospel and is saved at that point also. On that first missionary journey as they're going through Lystra. What we can say for certain is that on Paul's second missionary journey, as he's going out with Silas, they come back through Lystra about 2 or 3 years after his first visit. In Acts chapter 16, you see on the second missionary journey where they come back through Lystra. Acts 16, verses 1 through 3, it says, "He came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren." So Timothy was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. "Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they all knew his father was a Greek." This is our first introduction to Timothy. It doesn't tell us how old he is, but he has to be fairly young, because it's about 15 years later that Paul's writing 1 Timothy to him. And in that book of 1 Timothy, even then he's telling him, "Let no man despise thy youth." Right? And so it's very likely that at this point in Acts 16, Timothy is in his mid to late teens. Okay? Because if he's in his mid to late teens, then when he's receiving the letter of 1 Timothy, he's in his early 30s. Okay? That young age, combined with the fact that Timothy was saved under Paul's preaching, is what leads Paul, at the beginning of 1 Timothy, to call him "my own son in the faith." They have a very close relationship. Because his mother was Jewish and his father was a Gentile, Timothy was considered a Jew. But this is apparently the source of some family tension, because Timothy's father evidently forbade Timothy to be circumcised. And so you can imagine, as the son of a believing Jewish mother and an unbelieving Gentile father, we'd speculate that Timothy might have had a hard time asserting his own views on the subject of religion as he grew up. And certainly it seems to be, as we go through 1 Timothy, you'll find one of the purposes of Paul's letter is to encourage Timothy to get over this kind of natural shyness in order to proclaim the word of God boldly. Now, if you remember, on the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had brought Barnabas' nephew, John Mark, to minister, to serve them on the journey. John Mark It's probably there to do the daily, kind of day-to-day tasks that need done, like carrying luggage, cooking food, arranging a place to stay. It's probably those kind of tasks that John Mark handled. But when John Mark abandoned them on the first missionary journey, Paul decided he is not going to try that experiment again, at least with the same guy. And Barnabas takes John Mark and goes one way, and Paul takes Silas and goes another way. And as they get to Lystra, they pick up Timothy, and Paul says, I want Timothy to go with me. Timothy very likely is fulfilling the same kind of role that John Mark fulfilled on the first missionary journey. He's coming to serve, to minister, to do the cooking and the carrying and the arranging. Right? It's not necessarily going in order to preach the gospel. He's starting to work with just those kind of menial everyday tasks. Now, adding to that is a complication because Timothy also has some sort of chronic stomach ailment, and we don't know what it is for sure. But we do know that when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul says, don't drink water anymore, but drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. And so Paul's saying, look, I know you get sick all the time. Stop drinking the water there. Drink a little wine instead. It might be good for your stomach. But you can imagine as Paul knows that Timothy gets sick all the time, how does he know? Well, it's because he's traveled with the guy through a lot of the known world. And so Timothy would have to be patient with the kind of menial work he was doing. And Paul is going to have to be patient with Timothy with this sort of constant illness that keeps coming up. So on the second missionary journey, Timothy begins to accompany Paul and Silas. And Paul, as he starts writing letters to different churches, he starts including Timothy's name in those letters as part of the group that's with him. Timothy gets mentioned in Philippians and Colossians, in Philemon, in both letters to the Thessalonians. Incidentally, those first three are what we call prison epistles, which means that Timothy accompanied Paul all the way through his arrest and eventual transport to Rome and being imprisoned there. So at this point, we need to get the Church of Ephesus involved in this discussion. The city of Ephesus was known as the Light of Asia. It has a population at this time of around 300,000, which makes it a massive city, one of the largest cities in the known world at the time. And it was lavish in many ways. There is a main street that runs through Ephesus called the Arcadian Way, and it's about 100 feet wide, and it's paved with marble, and it's lit by lanterns at night. And at the end of the Arcadian Way, there's this semicircle amphitheater that can hold up to about 25,000 people. The first time Paul visited Ephesus is at the end of the second missionary journey, so Timothy would have been with them. In Acts chapter 18, you see it. Not a lot is said about this first visit at Ephesus. Acts chapter 18, verses 19 through 21, describes it. He came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes at Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. His first trip to Ephesus, that's the whole description of it right there, those three verses. And mostly it is a promise of, I'm going to come back to you. If I can get back to you, I'm going to come back to you and I'm going to spend more time with you, is Paul's promise there. And he's determined to keep his word to the saints at Ephesus, because about a year later on the third missionary journey, Paul leaves Antioch. He stops at a few churches along the way. But basically, he makes a beeline for the city of Ephesus and arrives at the beginning of Acts chapter 19. And as you go through Acts 19, we're not going to do all of it, but in verses 1 through 7, he encounters at Ephesus 12 disciples of John the Baptist, and he preaches the gospel to them and baptizes them. In verse 8, he preaches in the synagogue, it says, for 3 months. In verses 9 and 10, he rents out the hall of a teacher named Tyrannus and continues there about 2 years. So what would happen is teachers at that time would rent, would have their own building where their students would come to, and while they weren't teaching, they could rent it out to somebody else. I always wonder about Tyrannus. His name means tyrant, and I kind of wonder, is that his actual name or is it what his students called him? I don't know. But Paul rents out his building for a couple of years, so he's spending a lot of time at Ephesus. We're going to find he spends the entirety of 3 whole years in Ephesus. And so while he's there, he casts out demons. He sees that there's magicians who are saved by the power of the gospel. He's writing letters to other churches from Ephesus and sending them by the hand of Timothy and others. So he writes a letter to the church at Corinth, a letter which we've come to know as 1 Corinthians. And it's there in 1 Corinthians that we sort of get this glimpse of Paul beginning to entrust more and more responsibility for the gospel ministry in Timothy. Okay, I'm going to read to you a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he mentions his intention to send Timothy to them to preach for them. He says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So Paul is at this point starting to entrust more of his ministry to Timothy. Timothy can teach. Timothy can preach. But he also clearly has some concern. I mean, remember we talked about Timothy seems to have this kind of natural shyness where people could run roughshod over him. Paul seems to have a concern, which I would do if I was sending somebody to the church at Corinth, about how they're going to treat him, because what he says later on in chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, he says, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he may abide with you without fear. For he works the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace that he may come to me, for I look for him with the brethren." Right? So Paul's telling the church at Corinth, when Timothy gets there, would you please be nice to him and make sure other people are nice to him too? And you can kind of see as he's having Timothy kind of dip his toe in the waters of ministry, and he doesn't want to see it go badly. In Acts chapter 19, verse 22, it tells us that Timothy and Erastus were sent from Ephesus to Macedonia. And you can imagine as Paul ministers at Ephesus, and he's using Timothy and Titus and Erastus to send messages, send letters, to go preach different places, Paul's staying at Ephesus, and the church at Ephesus is getting very attached to the Apostle Paul. The gospel's being spread there. Many people at Ephesus are converted to Christ. We can't say how many, but we know that the gospel is getting a hold at Ephesus enough to the point where it starts messing with the economy of the city. It says in verse 23, "At the same time there arose no small stir about that way." By the way, the way or that way is the way that the book of Acts refers to Christianity. Just to hearken back to Sunday morning a few weeks ago, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so Christians didn't start calling themselves Christians. They started calling themselves followers of the way, right? We're followers of Jesus. And so there's no small stir. There's some there's some turmoil because of that way or because of Christianity. And what's happening is Ephesus, you're pushing your luck though. Ephesus was most known for this massive temple to the goddess Artemis. Or in the King James Version, it calls her Diana. That's the Roman name for this mythical Greek goddess of nature and life. And the Temple of Artemis is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's so popular to make a pilgrimage and go there that silversmiths in the city made most of their money selling little silver statues of the goddess Diana or Artemis and little silver models of the temple. I mean, it's not that different from today. You go visit someplace, and they're going to have a bunch of junk to sell you, right? And that's what they did at Ephesus. But a man named Demetrius, who is the head of the silversmith guild, calls a meeting in verse 25. He calls them all together. It says, when he called them together with the workmen of a like occupation and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost through all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships." And so what follows is a riot in the city of Ephesus. Most of the people did not even know what they were rioting about. The silversmiths go out on the streets and start shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And they're getting people worked up, and everybody starts shouting with them. "Yeah, great is..." Why are we saying this? I don't know, but just keep saying it. And so they're going through the streets, and they're all shouting, and there's this kind of religious fervor, and they're starting to grab anyone who obviously was not a follower of Diana of the Ephesians. And so in verse 29, they grab two of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus. And when Paul finds out that those two men have been grabbed, the description is the disciples literally had to hold him back from running right down the Arcadian Way to the amphitheater filled with angry people. I mean, Paul was ready to go, and so they're holding him back. God manages to stop this riot. He uses this kind of wise city official who finally gets everybody to calm down. He's the town clerk, and he gets everybody to calm down, and he reminds the crowd that, look, if anybody's doing anything illegal, there's a court system, there is a process to go through. But otherwise, the Roman government does not look kindly upon unexpected riots for no reason, and you are in danger of having several legions worth of Roman peace come down in our heads right now. So they disperse. It was a very close call, though. It was close enough that Paul understood this 3-year ministry in Ephesus was now closed. So if you've got that third missionary journey map, you'll see that Luke describes in the next 15 verses or so, in Acts 20, that he makes anywhere between 15 and 25 more stops on the third missionary journey. But Luke really seems interested in mostly Paul leaves Ephesus and he kind of glosses over saying, and here's the places that Paul went, until he circles around and comes close to Ephesus again. And then there's something we have to tell you about. He doesn't actually come back to the city of Ephesus. He stops off at a port city called Miletus, about 30 miles south of Ephesus. And he sends messages up to the elders at the church of Ephesus and says, if you want to talk to me, you've got to come here. right? And so you've got to come quick. And they come running. And what follows in Acts chapter 20 is a very touching goodbye message, probably second only to the upper room discourse. It's not nearly as long. But Paul starts in verse 18, reviewing his ministry. Acts 20, verse 18, he starts reviewing his ministry in Ephesus before saying in verse 25, "Now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." Right, this is the last time you'll be seeing me, is what Paul says. And here's why this is important to our study in 1 Timothy. Listen to what Paul tells them in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." By the way, I just can't resist pointing out, God purchased the church with his own blood. What's that make Jesus? That makes Jesus God, I mean, according to what Paul's saying here. Right? "For I know this," verse 29, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now, you hear that message of Paul to the church at Ephesus, right? Paul's leaving, and he does not just think, he is certain things are going to go bad. The pastors who have responsibility to feed the flock that God has made them overseers of, they're going to deny that calling. Outsiders, he calls them wolves. Outsiders are going to come in. Insiders, he says, of your own selves there will arise people who lead others astray. So Paul says, I'm certain that you're not going to see me anymore, and after I leave, you're going to be attacked from the outside, you're going to be attacked from the inside, and you have to be careful. This is such a heartfelt goodbye. They actually follow Paul. As Paul has to get on the boat and leave, and they follow him onto the boat, crying and holding on to him. Look at verse 36. "When he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." Right? They're not going to let him go. They're going onto the ship with him. At some point, the shipmaster had to kick him off and say, "Look, we've got to leave." Now, go back to 1 Timothy with me, please. And then we'll wrap this up and be done. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. When Paul is writing this letter to his young friend Timothy, and hopefully in your mind now you know, I trust you already knew Paul, but you know kind of Timothy and where he's from and sort of this shyness and unassertiveness that he has, and you know the church at Ephesus, and you know the problems that Paul expects that church is going to have, you can see there in chapter 1, verse 3, that Paul says, "I besought you to abide still at Ephesus." And you can see why in verse 3, "that thou mayest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." This is not just Timothy carrying a letter. This is not just him showing up at a church and preaching a few times. Paul wants him to be at Ephesus and fix the mess that's at Ephesus. Now, no doubt, there is still pressure from the outside. Hebrews 13, verse 23, tells us that at some point Timothy is arrested and then released. And we don't know the details of that. I'm sure there's still a silversmith guild in town. Demetrius, that guy's probably still around. As a matter of fact, I hate to ruin it for you ahead of time, church tradition outside the scripture tells us that at about 80 years old, Timothy is going to be out at a roadside preaching the gospel as a parade for Diana goes by, and they take him and murder him. So there is still this kind of presence there that's an anti-gospel presence, and there's a problem inside the church. He's got that pressure from outside that Paul said would happen. He also has the pressure from inside that Paul said would happen. Actually, look down at verse 20 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul even names a couple of the culprits on the inside, a couple of guys named Hymenaeus and Alexander. And if we just go by what the letter says, just follow my logic here. Have you ever read some of those warning labels and you went, why did they have to put that warning label there? Right? The warning label for a sunshade that goes in your windshield and it says on there, do not use while driving. You know that that's on there because somebody did it at some point. Right? And if we go through these letters to Timothy and Titus and we see what Paul is warning them about and what they have to fix, we understand those warnings are because there is a problem with those things. And so as you go through this letter, you're going to find out there's a problem. There's church members just don't know how to behave. And it's not just one group. When we get to chapter 5, Paul's going to be talking about old men and young men and older women and younger women and widows and single mothers and masters and servants. Everybody's acting. Some members in the assembly seem to have such hair-trigger temperaments that there's accusations and rumors that swirl about elders. So Paul says, don't accept accusation against an elder easily. He outlines in chapter 3 the qualifications for an elder because apparently there are unqualified church leadership at Ephesus. Timothy, in chapter 2, he's going to have to deal with women speaking out and usurping authority in the church. And above all that, there's these false teachers that have abandoned the sincere faith and are using the Lord's church as a platform for their empty doctrine. So Timothy knows Paul's doctrine. This is a man who traveled with Paul for years and years. He knows Paul's doctrine. As Paul writes this letter to him, it's not like a letter written to a church where Paul's trying to teach them, here's what you need to believe. Timothy already knows what to believe. What he needs help with is telling the church how to behave. They've got the doctrine right. As a matter of fact, when you go all the way to the book of Revelation and you see the message to the church at Ephesus in Revelation, you'll find out the church was doctrinally right. But they were wrong on a lot of other stuff. And so this is not so much a doctrinal letter as it is a practical letter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 really are probably the theme of the letter. Paul says, these things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so this letter is going to have a very high view of the church. The church is the assembly of the living God. It is the ground of the truth. In other words, it is the foundation work of the truth. But it is also the pillar of the truth. The pillar is the... You know, it's a column that holds something up. So the church is the foundation of the truth, and it holds up the truth. And Paul says, I'm writing this to you so you know how people ought to behave in a church. And so it's going to guide Timothy on this monumental task he's facing in Ephesus. And if the Lord blesses us, it's going to give us guidance as well. Okay? So we'll kind of jump into 1 Timothy next week, Lord willing. If you would all stand.